talk about the weather a little bit later, I suppose. So you guys know, of course, Marcy and Luann and Judy went up to Lori's mom's funeral yesterday, and it went real well. In fact, I heard from Lori last night. She was really looking forward to being down here and being in services this morning and seeing y'all. But she got somewhat stranded up in up near Duluth yesterday with the melting snow and stuff on country roads, and now I don't know if she'll get down here today or not. So she's flying out on Wednesday morning. So whether or not we're going to get to see Lori or not, I'm not sure. But she called to tell me that while the funeral message was a little bit watered down, it was, you know, still a gospel presentation, and that I guess it really had an effect on Mr. and Mrs. Christofferson, Mark's mom and dad. Mrs. Christofferson has been fairly tender for years as far as just not being hard and cold. Daryl has been less open, but Marcy said that he was just pretty, well, for Daryl, warm at the funeral. And on top of it, that I guess Mark's mom told Lori that they both were really affected by the message. So Mark's been praying, of course, for his parents for a long, long time. And they've never quite forgiven Mark for throwing away a St. Thomas education and going to China and taking the grandkids with him. So, you know, there's just some baggage there. But you can continue to pray. And whether or not we're going to get to see Lori, I really don't know. But she'll be leaving to go back to China on Wednesday morning. So you can be praying about that. At halftime here, between Sunday school and church, remember there's calendars back there that Barb's put together, and we'd kind of like to know how many to order. If you didn't get to do that on Wednesday night, if you put down how many you might be interested in, we're going to sell them, I think, for $12 or $13 a piece. That money is going to go to missions, mission trips for kids and so on. So anyway, oh, Brother Keogh, you guys will want to know that probably before Sunday school's over. I talked to him, or we exchanged emails yesterday. That first surgery went really well, and in fact, he was basically dancing around, figuratively, if not literally. He said he could already tell the difference on that. The doctors are urging him not to do too much for 6 weeks. He's due for another surgery on Monday, and he's actually asking them to do the next two together on the same day. That way they wouldn't have to extend their motel stay and change plane tickets. But I don't know whether they're going to do that or not, so we'll see what happens. The rest of the world cannot understand how, after bitter election campaigns, American politicians can return to reality. For instance, Sarah Palin has invited to her state of Alaska the men who defeated her, Barack Obama and Joe Biden. She's provided a moose hunting trip for their enjoyment, has hired two other prominent men to assist them. Dick Cheney will instruct them in safe gun handling, and Ted Kennedy will drive them back to their cabins in the evening. What a gal. Sarah is such a sport. Why did the chicken cross the road? Well, this is according to several people. Barack Obama. The chicken crossed the road because it was time for a change. The chicken wanted change. John McCain, my friends, that chicken crossed the road because he recognized the need to engage in cooperation and dialogue with all the chickens on the other side of the road. Sarah Palin, because I was going to shoot his sorry liberal tail end for blocking my view of Russia. Hillary Clinton, when I was first lady, I personally helped the little chicken to cross the road. This experience makes me uniquely qualified to ensure right from day one that every chicken in this country gets the chance it deserves to cross the road. But then, this really isn't about me. Dick Cheney, where's my gun? Colin Powell, now to the left of the screen, you can clearly see the satellite image of the chicken crossing the road. Y'all awake? Bill Clinton, I did not cross the road with that chick. What is your definition of crossing? Al Gore, I invented the chicken. John Kerry. Though I voted to let the chicken cross the road, I am now against it. It was the wrong road to cross, and I was misled about the chicken's intentions. I am not for it now and will remain against it. Pat Buchanan, to steal the job of a decent, hardworking American. Why did the chicken cross the road? Dr. Seuss, did the chicken cross the road? Did he cross it with a toad? Yes, the chicken crossed the road, but why it crossed, I've not been told. Ernest Hemingway, to die in the rain, alone. Grandpa, in my day, we didn't ask why the chicken crossed the road. Somebody told us the chicken crossed the road, that was good enough for us. Aristotle, it is the nature of chickens to cross the road. John Lennon, imagine all the chickens in the world crossing roads together in peace. Albert Einstein, did the chicken really cross the road or did the road move beneath the chicken? And finally, Colonel Sanders, did I miss a chicken? We're in Revelation. We are in Revelation. Revelation. We got down to chapter 9, verse 1 or 2 or so here last time. So, Revelation chapter 9. Verse 1. Now, we've been through the angels. We are now dealing with, of course, in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal was open. And now we're dealing with the angels and their trumpets. You've been through the fourth trumpet through the end of chapter 8. And now we're beginning the fifth. In chapter 9, verse 1, and we covered part of this bottomless pit thing last time, but we're going to talk some more. Chapter 9, verse 1. Father, we pray once again that you'll give us a blessing here this morning from the Word of God. The book of Revelation has been a mystery and a tough nut to crack for men for a long time. To some, it's utter nonsense, I'm sure. I come to it with unbelieving hearts. Those of us that are aware of God's working and how, Lord, your heart has tied up some things and how it's hidden certain pieces of knowledge, Father, we have complete confidence that what we're reading here is the blueprint for the future. And the future is really quite upon us now. We pray that you will give us insight to these things. Help us never to waver in our trust and faith in the Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 9:1. All right, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. We talked about this a little bit last time. This bottomless pit is something we need to discuss for a little bit because something comes out of this bottomless pit. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. We'll talk about the locusts more here in a bit. But in 9:11, these locusts had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So the bottomless pit has an angel, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now let's just run real quick. Let's do this one more time here. I think we did it last time. But look in chapter 11. Look at the incidences of the bottomless pit here. Look at 11:7. Now this is Elijah and Moses. We'll get to all that later too. Verse 7, 11:7, when they shall have finished their testimony, Elijah and Moses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. So, the bottomless pit has an angel, and there is a beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Look in chapter 17. 17, verse 8. And here you're introduced to the beast again. The beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So there's something separate there, bottomless pit and perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. I need to keep going here. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is. The other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. This beast has, you know, had a former identity and now a new one. Verse 11, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. All right, there's just a couple more here on the bottomless pit. See how this all wraps up. Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is a millennium now. Having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. All right, so whatever is the case, there's a bottomless pit down there. I believe you can see it. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And some of this becomes putting puzzle pieces together just a little bit. Still, the Bible remains the best commentary on the Bible. Isaiah 14, and go down to verse 15. This is plainly verse 12, Lucifer. You're very familiar with this passage, I know. And notice the final pronouncement here, verse 15, yet thou, Lucifer, shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Okay? So the bottomless pit's going to play a big role here in the future. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, there is an angel that comes down. He's a star, but it's obvious that he's an angel. To him is given the key of the bottomless pit. And in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit. And we might as well deal with something here. And again in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, might as well put it together here, and so you'll see it. I know that you have heard this before. Let me check something here real quick. Talking about the one that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, first of all, go over to, once again, Revelation 17, verse 8. And this cat is known as a beast. The beast which thou sawest was and is not. And this may be assuming too much. Maybe the angel of the bottomless pit, the one that comes out, the king, in verse 11, the king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Maybe, he's not the same as the beast. I'm going to run them together here for the moment anyway. But in 17:8, he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, that perdition winds up being a pretty interesting word, doesn't it? Because you go over to John chapter 17 real quick. John chapter 17, and you find that there's somebody else that's well known with that name. Now, there's a lot of guys at this point stand on their head and call Ruckman a heretic and all that for drawing too much from too little and all that. But again, if you believe every word of the Bible, then when you start stringing things together and you see what words God uses where, then you have to at least make some considerations that way, right? John 17, and go over to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Jesus, I've kept them, the disciples, in thy name, God's name, those that thou gavest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All right. Who's the son of perdition? Judas Iscariot, right? All right. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the only other place in the Bible that the phrase son of perdition shows up in connection with the Antichrist. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. You're living in that. And whether or not you see this, whether or not you will see some of this come to pass, I don't know. But notice, and that man of sin be revealed, and notice, the son of perdition. Now, Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition. And it says that this beast comes out of the pit and goes into perdition. If you're still in John, and you're probably not, go to John chapter 6. And one of the things that you may need to consider is that just maybe, and for folks, this is one of those deals, it's not what you jump on somebody on the street about, okay? I mean, you know, go dump everything on them at once, but you guys are fairly advanced in Bible study, and you ought to be able to have some sort of a degree of discretion about what you read and particularly what you teach. Notice verse 70, though. John 6:70. Notice Judas Iscariot, at least in the Lord's view, may have been something a little different category of men. Whether he was somehow genetically or different from us mortally, I don't really know. Do you think that Elijah was mortally or genetically different than any of us? I don't. And yet the Lord caught him up in a chariot of fire and took him to heaven, right? Do you think Moses was mortally or genetically different than us? No, but there was a dispute about his body after he died, and an angel took him to heaven, right? Both those guys are going to come back in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, in chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" A couple of comments on that, but first of all, consider this. If the Lord took Elijah to heaven, he's coming back in the Great Tribulation, and he is. And if the Lord, after he died, had a dispute over the body of Moses and won that dispute and took the body of Moses to heaven, and he's coming back with Elijah in the Great Tribulation. If that happens, and it did, and it will, then is it that big a deal for there to be another body, Judas Iscariot, who is connected with the Antichrist in that he's given the same name as the son of perdition? Anybody have any doubts that Judas Iscariot went to hell? I don't have any dispute with the idea that Judas Iscariot went to hell. Well, then how weird would it be then, really, if Elijah's coming back and Moses is coming back, just from different ends of things, if somebody like Judas Iscariot were to come back as the Antichrist? It's not like it would be some unique thing, right? See what I'm saying? But he says there, and the reason I said that about is he genetically different, mortally different, you know, I don't really know. One of you is a devil. Whether he meant that, you know, Judas Iscariot had some sort of a genetic anomaly, I don't know about that. I know that the Lord addressed Satan in Peter and just out and out called Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, right? And so nothing would keep him, I suppose, from addressing the devil in Judas Iscariot and all these prophecies still being, you know, able to stand without, you know, somehow you having to dream up some wild scenario where Judas Iscariot was somehow different than all the rest of us. Right? All right, so you place, you know, those things together. You have that. Look in Zechariah chapter 11. That's a kind of an interesting place to land. And what I'm presenting you is the possible scenario that when it comes down to it, time it's all said and done, you may wind up with an Antichrist being a resurrected Judas Iscariot. I don't know that that's true. It's certainly interesting that the Lord put all of these things together the way he did if it's not true. Like I said, Elijah's coming back, that's for sure. Moses is coming back, that's for sure. Whether or not from the other end of the spectrum, Judas Iscariot is, I believe he is. But, you know, if you don't think so, then that's all fine. Zechariah chapter 11, and go down to verse 11. Well, I'm going to start with verse 10. 11:10. I took my staff, even beauty, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people, people of Israel. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, that seems kind of obscure, but verse 12 clears up. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's what was paid for Jesus Christ, correct? Verse 13, and if you doubt that the prophecy suddenly made a turn there, whatever the rest of all that meant, and that he is talking about Christ, verse 13, and the Lord said to me, cast it, that money, unto the potter. Who did that? Judas Iscariot. Cast it, the money, to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So, you know, anybody, any commentator will say, see, there, that's the prefigure and the prophecy of Jesus Christ being sold for 30 pieces of silver and that land going to buy, you know, the potter's field. And it looks like it ends there, but then in the same passage, though, notice, go down to verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd, not I-D-L-E, a lazy one, but an idle shepherd, idolatry, that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And again, nobody has any problem prophetically with that being the Antichrist. I just point out to you that that Antichrist right there is in the same context as the sale of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver and the buying of the potter's field, and Judas Iscariot did that. And so again, you have a connection with perhaps Judas Iscariot being the eventual Antichrist, the son of perdition. And, you know, I don't know what to tell you. If you don't buy that, I'm not really sure, but there's a couple other things. For, look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And there's an interesting, some interesting verbiage here. Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they are appointing the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And it says in verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, Barsabbas and Matthias, any rather that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, that's sounds like Judas had his own place. If he went to the bottomless pit, if that's hell, then the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It seems strange verbiage for just some guy, right? So it sure looks like Judas Iscariot has a place in prophecy. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, this bottomless pit is opened. And in verse 11, they have a king over them. These are the locusts now, which we haven't looked at length yet. They had a king over them. And by the way, locusts don't have a king, it says in Proverbs 30. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, if this angel, this king, is not the same as the beast, okay, but I point this out to you. This angel's name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. He has a Greek and a Hebrew name. Both those names mean destroyer, by the way. Guess what? Judas Iscariot had both a Greek and a Hebrew name. Judas is Greek. And Iscariot is Hebrew, meaning a man of Kiriath. So again, you know, you got a guy with a dual name. So, whatever. 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded. 5 is the number of death as well as the number of grace. And it's both at times, but it can be either at times too. In this particular case, there's not much grace. Right? Saw a star fall from heaven. Many times stars are angels. Onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. There rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There will one day be a surface opening to the bottomless pit. Whether or not there is one now, I don't know. In the very land of Israel, there's a very interesting spot. It used to be the Vale of Siddim. It is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and it's down on the lower end of the Dead Sea. And in that area were all kinds of slime pits and all kinds of things. That's one of the, I believe, is that the lowest spot on earth? Is that correct? That's the lowest spot on earth. And I mean, I don't know if there's, look, you're God, right? And you got this thing set up, and Israel is the center of all your, you know, concerns. Could you tell me why the opening to the bottomless pit would be in Omaha or South America or Australia somewhere or Antarctica? I can't imagine why that would be. My guess would be it would be somewhere over there. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I mean, that's guessing. But in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. Let's go down to verse 3 now. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, they had a king. And again, these are no regular scorpion or no regular locust, because in Proverbs chapter 30, what is it, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. Bugs don't have kings. So these things are more than bugs. These things are more than mere locusts. They're called locusts, but they are the strangest looking locusts you ever saw. Verse 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. I don't know what disgusts you. You know, snakes bother some people. Spiders bother people. Scorpions wouldn't be on my list of favorite things. I lived with them a little bit in Texas, although where we were, there weren't that many of them. But there are places that you better shake out your boots in the morning, even if you live in the house. You know what I'm saying? And so I don't know. Scorpions have to rank right up there. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Well, then it's not a normal locust, right? That's plain. No, locusts would hurt the grass and the trees. These don't. It's commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Well, that would place then the occurrence of the fifth angel sounding off here with the trumpets sometime briefly then after chapter 7 where these folks were sealed. So again, you see these things progressing together and, you know, in sequence where, you know, the seals are one time through, and now the trumpets are another time through, and then the vials will be another time through, and so on. And they fit together as far as their timing is concerned. Verse 4. It's commanded they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men, which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. How is that for discrimination? These are bugs, and they even discriminate. Just hurt the men, and just hurt the men who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, 150 days. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I don't know about you. Like I said, I don't have any particular phobia about snakes or bugs, but when Brother Johnson was telling about, you know, those spiders that, you know, are drawn to heat, and that in a quiet house, you know, his wife has heard those spiders coming across the tile, click, 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 stalking her, drawn to her body, and they're going to bite her if they get... That's a little eerie, a little weird, don't you think? There's a spider in Australia, I forget the name of it, and it's a real aggressive spider, and again, one that comes and hides in your boots or whatever overnight. It has quarter-inch fangs, and, you know, if it gets near you, it's going to come after and bite you. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of being stalked by bugs or snakes. I mean, it's one thing. Muslims are bad enough. But bugs and snakes, I ain't interested in. And here you have a scenario where these scorpions, their entire reason for being is to hurt men. And having hurt them, they don't die. They just hurt. So they must have some sort of mental capacity whereby, you know, they're discriminating men from anything else. It leads you to think that that maybe there's some sort of a cognitive function there. I don't know that they're devils. I don't know that they're demons. Maybe they are. But I know that the devil hates your guts. And in the end, he can't do it right now. He has limited power. Has to get permission for that. But there comes a day when he gets to torment those that he hates any way that he can. And so these things come boiling out of the center of the earth. And their entire purpose in life is to hurt men. Verse 5. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. I don't even know what to think of that. Do you? I mean... people seek death today, and a good number of them do find it. They commit suicide, right? I'm wondering what verse 6 entails with that. I don't know. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. If that's the case, then they got a big body and four legs. So they're not bugs, right? And on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, light gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. That would be pretty weird. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses. I wonder how big these things are. Size of a dinner plate? Size of a scorpion? The size of a cat? I don't know. Yeah, brother, go ahead. A centaur is a horse with a man's torso and upper body, you know, attached where the neck is. Well, yeah, I mean, he has it's a man down to his waist, and then he has the rest of his body as a horse. Four legs, the whole thing, hindquarters, front quarters, and then from the base of the neck, you know, a torso up. That's a centaur. A satyr is a goat of the same stripe, right? Is that right? All right. They had breastplates, as it were. So how big are these things? I don't know. One of the things that you grasp out of this is, whatever is the case, I don't know how far you can go with it. I do know that, well, for instance, in heaven, you've got four beasts round about the throne, right? And they have four faces, each of them. So whatever's the case, things outside of this realm here look different. And you have admixtures, apparently, of some stripe of creatures as we know them. Like I said, in heaven you have the cherubims. They have four faces apiece, one of an eagle, one of an ox, one of a man, one of a lion. It's kind of interesting, is it not, that when it comes to hell, Christ said, for instance, that he became a serpent on the cross, right? I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised by the people. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ became, quote-unquote, a serpent. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the devil testifies in Isaiah 14, it says that the worms cover thee. And, you know, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. Makes you think that maybe out in eternity that men deteriorate, their souls that are in hell and spirits that are in hell deteriorate from the point where they have two arms and two legs and a head and a torso and all that kind of thing. And maybe they become like worms. It would explain some other things. Here are these things boiling out of the out of the pit, and they're this amalgamation of, you know, everything. You have, for instance, in the Bible, some things that we don't see anymore. I mean, you have a Leviathan, which in one case, in Psalms, could be certainly likened to a whale, and may be referring to a whale, but in Job, it certainly is something else. It's the devil, right? You have satyrs in the Bible. There's two places that satyrs show up. And like I said, a satyr is a goat body with a man's torso at the neck. A centaur is not mentioned in the Bible, right? Okay. But a unicorn's mentioned. Now that's I don't know if that's a rhinoceros or not. That's supposedly a horse with a horn on his nose or head. Okay? I'm just saying that there's some things that we don't know, you know, exactly, you know, everything that's going on with that. And it sure looks like that, you know, what comes out of the pit is this amalgamation of parts of creatures that we would recognize. For that matter, in heaven, there is an amalgamation of creatures that we would recognize. When the devil shows up to Eve, he is, it's said that he's a serpent. Now, I don't know what you think. I know that when the Lord cursed the serpent, he said he was going to crawl around in the dust and so on and so forth. And so, you know, what we have is the representation of that here on earth. You know, you have snakes, you know, crawling around. Usually in, you know, art and stuff, you have the snake curled around the tree limb with apples talking to Eve. And I really honestly wonder, folks, if that's the way it looked at all. I don't know about you. I tend to think that the serpent showed up as a man and talked to Eve. And the devil is also a dragon, a great red dragon, and all kinds of things. So, you know, you again get into this thing that we talked about last week with the possibility that, you know, there are patterns of things here. And then there's the other thing, the real thing out there. And then there's a deterioration that goes on with spiritually. What makes me think, you know, you've heard this before, but you get thinking about what they're presenting us, and I use the word us loosely. In science fiction, it started with Star Trek. It continued through all the Star Wars series. And now, you know, you can turn on, you know, channel any day and see, you know, Star Wars-ish type, you know, science fiction creatures that are amalgamations of all kinds of things, right? You wonder what the devil's getting us ready for. If the devil is the god of this world, if he's blinded the minds of them that believe not, and if he inspires a lot of the stuff that you see, then what you're seeing there's a certain portion of it that's real. And so, you know, again, programming. Somebody had their hand up. Bryce? Okay. Right. Wounded unto death. So you think you're suggesting that the spirit of Judas Iscariot comes up and invades the body of the... Yeah, that's true. And in that, he would be different than Elijah and Moses. Because Elijah comes back with his own body and his own spirit and his own soul. And Moses comes back with his own body, his own spirit, and his own soul. But apparently, this is different. Right? Right. Well, he went to the bottomless pit. If what you're setting forth here is right. Yeah. Yeah, me too. All right. Verse 10. They had tails. Okay, these things. Right. And you put bits and pieces together, and you'd almost have to be blind to. I mean, it seems kind of wild. But at the same time, you've seen wild things come to pass. And when you see, you know, people's imaginations where they are now, they're painting you pictures of this kind of stuff. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Again, reiterating that for the second time. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Those words both mean the same thing, destroyer. All right, 12. One woe is past. Behold, there are two woes more hereafter. He started after the fourth trumpet and said, there are woe. You know, there's three more woes to come. Well, this was the first one. All right, the next one would be the sixth angel, and it's the second woe. Verse 3, a sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Why those voices come off those horns, I don't know. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Isn't it interesting, folks, that, you look at somebody like, I haven't seen her for a long time. I know that, folks, you may not believe it. Jack Van Impe used to be a fundamentalist right down to his core. And premillennial and all those things, he may still be that. But he's made some sort of peace with the Roman Catholic Church. And last times I've seen him, among other things, Rexella, his very thin, weird-looking wife, has got this preoccupation with angels. They've had this angels thing going, and after it's probably been a year or so since I've seen anything on Jack Van Impe or Rexella or anything. But you know, there is a preoccupation now. If you know, If you get any kind of Bible gift catalog of any sort, it doesn't take a genius to figure out the Christians are preoccupied with angels, okay? And so what you have then is evangelicals and maybe even some Bible believers, you know, trying to find a place for angels in their theologies and guardian angels and all that. And a lot of it is just junk, I have to tell you. You don't read anywhere in the Bible somebody has a guardian angel. We talk about the angel of the Lord, and there are places that angels intervene for people. I have no question about that. But to conclude that a child playing on a swing set has a guardian angel, there is no grounds for that. There is no grounds for you thinking that an angel is standing over your kid's crib at night, you know, protecting him. That's mysticism, all right? It's a novel thought, and it's easy for a parent to fall into, but it's not true. And so what they've done is, you know, they've made, you know, a lot of angels in the Bible are good, and that's all fine and dandy and all that. Look, you have Jesus Christ that dwells in you, okay? He lives in you. You don't need an angel swooping around, you know. But the reason I said all that is because when you're reading the Bible, you know, there are angels that are good, that's true. But the more you read here, there's a bunch of these angels that are not good. These appearances, these angelic appearances and so on, you know, it's not good at all. And it's odd that Bible-believing Christians would be preoccupied with angels and kind of making it all good when there's no emphasis of that in the Scriptures at all to me and you personally. But they keep doing that, and, you know, you put your little angels on your mantle and wherever. But then you have things like this. Sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loosed the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, I read in 2 Peter that there are angels that are bound under chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day. They're bound that way. These angels are bound in the great river Euphrates. Go over to a sister passage in Revelation chapter 16. And you've just advanced here to the vials, the seven vials that we'll deal with later. But in 16:12, once again, you get a strong hint that these different accounts, seals, trumpets, and vials and so on, are traveling along in sequence, parallel to each other, not butted one to another, one after another, but parallel to one another. And in 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial up on the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then, you know, three unclean spirits like frogs and all that. We'll deal with that later. But again, four angels bound in the Euphrates under the trumpets. An angel pours his vial out in the vials on the river Euphrates, and it dries up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. It looks like they're, again, the coordination of them. Revelation chapter 9:14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. They're bound there. And I don't know why they're bound there. I don't know what the appearance of them being bound there is. Again, you know, you get to piece together how the Lord has structured things. Maybe that I should say the devil has structured things. But remember Daniel 10, you got Daniel praying, right? And finally an angel shows up, an angel shows up to talk to him. He says, I was coming earlier, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia, an angel, a prince of Persia. And he held me up here, and they talked for a while. He said, I got to go back and whoop him. And the idea being that, you know, apparently down here there is, we talk about spiritual principalities and powers, right? Apparently down here there is some sort of administrative division made by the devil, allowed by the Lord, by which there are princes over certain areas. We know one specifically is the prince of Persia. I don't know if there's a prince of South America, a prince of North America, a prince of Canada. I don't know how it works exactly. Best guess is there'd probably be 12 divisions, but that would be a guess, okay? But it sure looks like that there are demonic principalities and powers that, you know, have a part in helping to distribute power to mortal principalities and powers down here, and that there would be a representative angel that would be interested for perhaps in thwarting an heavenly angel from getting to Daniel to answer a prayer. And so it's just a hint of what's going on, but and I don't know you I don't know where do you get any more details about it. Keep reading your Bible, maybe you'll find some, but that's what it looks like. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. All right, we have 6 billion people on this earth right now, right? In Revelation 6, verse 8, with these horsemen, and again, maybe these go right alongside of the rest of this too, but death and hell follows him, power is given them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, death, and with the beasts of the earth. A fourth part of mankind apparently dies in Revelation 6:8. And then a third part of mankind, I don't know if he kills the fourth part first and then it's a third of the rest, or if he kills a fourth and then kills another third of the original amount, I don't really know. But that's still a heap of people. Right? Heap of people. I mean, a quarter of 6 billion is 1.5 billion. And a third of 6 billion is 2 billion. So you have 4.5 billion people represented there gone. Possibly. If that's the way it works. Thank God we're already gone. Right? Verse 15. See, the Lord, you know, people have tried to make the Lord a humanist, and he's really not. He's really not. I've got to finish here. Verse 15, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen, so this is connected with cavalry, not Calvary, cavalry. It always has bugged me that people call cavalry, Calvary. No, but somehow they haven't made the distinction in English. I guess people don't talk about cavalry too much anymore, but it's always bugged me. He's a commander of Calvary. No, that'd be the Lord. Anyway, verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. So take the number 200,000 and add 3 zeros on the end. That's 200 million. That's a ton of horsemen. That's a big cavalry. All right, any questions or comments? Bryce.